Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come now to consider your word tonight. It is the evening sacrifice. We have offered our praises, and now we look to you to speak to us, to speak to us as your people, and to bless us. We ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Well, next Lord's Day evening, we'll have a larger congregation as the delegates to the General Synod and some of the brethren from Olympia join us for the evening service. That service, which will be conducted by the General Synod of the Bible-Presbyterian Church, is called a memorial service, and in it, the Synod remembers those ministers and elders of the church, which God has called home to himself during the year, and then it shows respect to the other brethren who are with the Lord by calling a roll of honor. Now, over the years, some have misunderstood exactly what the Synod is doing when it has this memorial service. Erroneously, some people have believed that we're somehow worshiping or deifying our forefathers. But nothing really could be further from the truth. Those men, pastors, missionaries, and elders who serve God faithfully on earth and who are now present with the Lord in heaven have left to us a psalm, a hymn, a song, as it were. And it's one that does not in any way deify them, but rather points us to the triune God. As part of the great cloud of witnesses that goes before us, they say to every succeeding generation, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets or ensnares you, and run with endurance the race that is set before you in your generation, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, most of you will hear at least some names that are recognizable to you when that roll is read next Sunday evening. Some of you may recognize none. If you hear a familiar name, many things tend to come to mind when you hear that name. A face, a smile, sometimes a frown, a comment, and usually some idiosyncrasies, if you remember about that particular pastor or missionary or elder. But along with all those things will also come, hopefully, the memory of a life lived by faith. My grandfather is on that roll. The man who, by his Christian life, did more to encourage my faith when I was a child and a teenager than any other man. Out of honor to him this morning, I was wearing his tie when I baptized my granddaughter, his great-great-granddaughter. He left me a song, which, very frankly, I tried to forget. And that song goes like this. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That was my grandfather's constant message to me in a nutshell. Until the Lord took him when I was 15. I never forgot it. That chant, his song, rang in my ears, it haunted my nights, and it shaped my life. And it shaped the life of his great-granddaughter as well. I'm pretty sure that he never thought that his daughter's granddaughter, the one who shares her name, would be burning up her life for Christ and his kingdom in Asia. But she is. And it's due in part to the fact that he left her a song, a hymn, a psalm that directed her towards the Lord. Jesus died for you, that being alive you should live no longer for yourself, but for him who died for you and rose again. Now, when we turn to Numbers chapter 20, as we saw last week, a new generation is in a state of rebellion against Moses and Aaron and the Lord. As Alexander McLaren points out, hundreds of thousands of deaths of those who had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years did not teach them anything. And the four weathered and ancient faces representing the blessings of faith and obedience had no effect on them either. Aaron, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. No effect. These four faithful men didn't move them. The death of those who were rebellious and disobedient didn't move them. Sin was entrenched, and only grace could and can ever dig out or root out sin. We saw then how this generation was singing the song that was taught to them by their fathers and their grandfathers. But it was a much different lyric than the one sung by the honor roll to be read here next week. You see it there in verses 3-5. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." They learned their father's song well, and they recited it as if it had been their own. And now it is. And as we saw last week, as we're told from the book of Ezekiel, these people are still wedded to the idols of Egypt, the idols of Egypt that their parents treasured. They have no real faith in the living God or his word. They dream of an iconic Egypt, a make-believe land where everything was pleasant. Luscious foods were abundant, falling from the stalks of the field and dropping from the branches of the trees, and life was easy. No such Egypt ever existed for them. And yet they dream about it because their fathers created this myth in their minds by constantly saying, "Why have you taken us out of the lovely and wonderful and beautiful place, Egypt, and brought us into the wilderness?" In Proverbs 14:15, we read, "The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps." And these people are simple. We spoke of the importance of the song that we leave to our children about life, God and his grace. How important it is, what impression it conveys. In this case, the fathers left their children a history of doubt and fear when it came to trusting God, who chose and loved them. And they left them a dreamy affection for an idolatrous and superstitious world full of charms that never really ever existed. Moses and Aaron were moved by the voice of this new generation, echoing the song of their fathers and wishing that they had been punished with them, to fall down before the Lord. We read in verse 6, "So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them." I suspect that Moses and Aaron were simply astounded, desperate, nonplussed, brought to a state where they didn't know what to do or what could be done. The whole wilderness education of this generation, beloved, and any hopes that they will be more faithful and godly than their parents melts away under the heat of the first bit of physical inconvenience. And it illustrates for us again just how desperately we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The very first test, and they fail. The very first physical inconvenience that they have to face on their own, and they complain. These men and women have been in what one might call an advanced placement class. They've witnessed so many things. And yet, in regards to their spiritual education, and it hasn't profited them at all. And we're told why. Because the Holy Spirit does not make the application. And so they can't draw anything from the things they're seeing before them. As McLaren puts it, it's a testimony to the awful power of resistance to God's educating that's possessed by our wills. In 1 John 5:10, John says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. And that's what this generation is doing, just as their fathers did. They're calling God a liar. Now, the Lord deals swiftly with the matter, but not in the way we might expect, sitting in on the whole story. The last time a group of people rose up like this in rebellion against the Lord, he was swift in his judgment. But this is a new generation. And because it's a new generation, he's graciously willing to show this new generation his mercy, his love, and his power. His mercy he shows by not consuming them like their fathers. They're standing in the exact place of their fathers. They have the same song in their hearts as their fathers. They're worshiping the same idols as their fathers did. And it would be fit for God to consume them just as he consumed their fathers. But in mercy, he doesn't do so. His love he shows by meeting their complaint quickly and thoroughly. They say, we don't have any water. The Lord says, here's water. Water in abundance. Enough water for all of you and for all your animals and for you all to drink and survive on. And he shows his power by commanding the rock to give forth in his name that fountain. That's how it's supposed to be. That's what's supposed to be done. The Lord to show his mercy, his love, and his power by Moses commanding the water out of that rock. Now in Psalm 145 and verses 8 and 9, we read, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And that's what's supposed to be illustrated at this moment to this new generation of Jews who are on the borderland of the promised land. As Matthew Henry says, God will show this new generation that he is as able as ever to supply his people with good things, even in their greatest straits and in the utmost failure of second causes. So he speaks to Moses and he says, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. And that's verses 8 and 9 here. Excuse me, verse 8. Now we closed last week's thoughts by pointing out the argument among commentators, at least some commentators, about which rod the Lord calls for in this situation. As if that in any way makes a difference. It doesn't matter. It's not the rod or the owner that makes the difference here. It doesn't matter whether it's the rod of Moses or of Aaron. That's not the significance. It is the God who uses them to demonstrate his power, his justice, and his mercy, his love as well. That's the important thing here. There are two main differences between what takes place here and what happened earlier as well. When their parents first complained as they hiked out and away from the Red Sea, and the Lord had water come out of the rock then. That time, Moses was to strike the rock. This time, he is to speak to the rock and not strike it. And the whole congregation is to be present. And last time, it was just the elders of the people. God is going to do his work in the open. It's no trick. And it doesn't have to be done under the cover of darkness or of a small group. This also provides this new generation with the opportunity to see Moses in action in a way that, as far as we know, none of them have seen in the last 38 years. He's been a judge and he's ruled over them and he's made wise decisions. But for 38 years, as far as we can tell, he's performed no miracles. And he hasn't acted in this way under the authority of God for this generation until this moment. This would be, under the right circumstances, a great demonstration of his leadership in preparation to their going in to possess the land of promise. Now, it's perhaps only fair to state that critics of the scripture try to maintain that this is just a repetition of the legend of Moses bringing water out of the rock. In other words, this is the same story that you find in Exodus. It's just this is another telling of it. And sadly, their bias blinds them to the obvious differences and the contrasting implications and lessons as well. Those critics of the scripture are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The difference, even as established by the words used to describe the rocks involved, a distinction that's actually preserved in later records concerning this event. The first rock is referenced as a boulder, perhaps one embedded in a cliff face, but a boulder. This one is a lofty, craggy cleft that might even be considered a fortress, something into which somebody could go and hide himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Now, we take no stock in the critics who try to say these are the same events, because they aren't the same. Not in their description, not in the events, not in the outcome. Now, putting that aside, you'll notice that the Lord's command to Moses is specific as always. He tells Moses what to do, how to do it, and exactly what the result will be. "Moses, you go get the rod, bring it out, you speak to the rock, and I'll bring the water out, and everybody will have what they need." And it's very specific, very precise. Henry Blunt provides us with a great description of obedience in this context. He says, "Obedience to God consists in doing as exactly as divine grace shall enable us what God commands, not satisfied with less and not aiming at more, believing the Almighty to be himself the best judge of what he requires of his servants." If you need a good definition of what obedience is, I suggest you just take that one from out of the notes there and keep it with you. It'll give you something you can refer to. Because too often, God's people subject God's commands to their own substandards. So they say, "All right, we have this command from God, but let us stop and think, is it safe? Is it safe to do what God commands us to do in this situation?" And often it doesn't appear to be so. And yet it is. Is it timely? Is this the right time to do this? Is it necessary to do everything he commands? Maybe in this particular instance we can shave off some of what's commanded there and do it a little differently or do something else and so on. And that's not obedience in a true evangelical way, beloved. Again, John says in 1 John 5:2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments." Now, this prescription that God gives to Moses is given to him to demonstrate to this new generation that their covenant God hears their prayers, even when they degenerate into complaints, answers them specifically, answers them graciously, and answers them powerfully. That's the purpose of this prescription. Their prayers have been whittled down to just a complaint against Moses and Aaron. But God wants to show to this generation that he hears those prayers, and that he can answer specifically those prayers, and graciously those prayers, and of course, powerfully. Now, you can't help but wonder why they didn't bring these complaints to their Egyptian deities. Now they're hiding them in their tents and they're keeping them nearby. Why didn't they go to them and say, well, this Moses and Jehovah, they've led us into this place where there's no water, but you're the real gods, so would you please bring us water? But they don't do that. They might have, but we don't see that. And if they did, they certainly found them to be deaf and dumb. But it's not so with Jehovah. He would supply them with water out of a rock, preaching to their souls about Jesus Christ and how to be redeemed, and provide enough for both the people and all their growing herds, which are now apparently quite massive. But consider the specifics. Moses is to speak with the rock, which immediately obeys, setting the rock in stark contrast to both them and their parents. The rock is more obedient than the hearts of men. Matthew Henry points out, he says, their hearts were harder than this rock, not so tender, not so yielding, not so obedient. So what actually happens? Moses takes the rod from before the Lord as God commanded him. Verse 9 tells us. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And then Moses said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifts up his hand and he strikes the rock twice with his rod, and the water comes out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. So Moses gets the rod and Aaron, and together they gather the people. So far, the obedience is in accord with the words of the Lord. Now, at least one commentator pauses at this point and tries to make an excuse for Moses. He says, the fact that when Moses was commanded to get the rod, it was just natural for him to assume that he should do the same thing he did last time, which is strike the rock. That's what he did last time. He's told to go get the rod. It just seems natural that he would go get the rod and strike the rock. But I believe, beloved, that that misses a very important point. The actions of God's people are always to be directed by God's word, not the circumstances or tradition. And how God chose to use the rod was his own prerogative. And though Moses was his servant, the faithful servant listens to his master and acts in accord with his prescribed instructions. You find a similar incident in the life of David, and we've referenced it before. The enemy comes up to the same battlefield twice, a year apart, and everything is exactly the same. But when that enemy comes up the second time, David doesn't presume that he is to act just as he did the year before. Instead, he prays and he asks God, what do you want me to do? And it turns out that the second time, the Lord has a quite different way of securing the victory. Now, neither one takes away from the glory of God. They both give glory to God. But David gives glory to God by pausing when this second opportunity opens up and saying, wait a minute, is this what you want me to do, Lord? Is it to be the same or is it to be different? How shall we defeat the enemy? And you remember the Lord this time chose to move in the mulberry trees. And that frightened the enemy and they fled. Had David presumed, based on his experience, what the will of the Lord was in that situation, he would have been wrong and perhaps defeated. He was wise to pause and be certain. It would have been wise for Moses to have paused in this instance as well, because his presumption shuts him out of the land of promise. Now the question becomes, what did Moses do that brought such swift and dramatic judgment on him? He is now to die in the wilderness like all the other rebels against God. He's to die in the wilderness like Korah. He's to die in the wilderness like the other rebels who were consumed by pestilence and disease and by the judgment of God. Well, first of all, Matthew Henry points out very wisely, whatever the offense of Moses in this moment, God deals with it justly. We don't need to fear here that God, like Moses, got carried away in this moment. Psalm 89, verse 14 tells us that justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Mercy and truth go before his face. And what he does here justly. Moses gets the people, assembles them, gets the rod. Then he speaks to the people and smites the rock. Now that on the surface might seem like a little thing, but it demonstrates two difficulties. First, Moses was not told to accuse the people or to charge them. But he decides to do so. And if the message God had prepared, as if the message God had prepared, would not speak loudly enough. Now, God just tells me to go speak to the rock, but I'm going to speak to the people. Make sure they get the message. And if he does that without the blessing of the Holy Spirit, will it affect the mind and heart of anybody? What's the answer there? No. But he thinks, oh, this is the perfect time. You know, I'm going to show these people what rebels they are. And he goes ahead and calls them rebels. He speaks out to them. God didn't command him to speak to the people. Other times he had. This time he doesn't. He says, speak to the rock. Secondly, Moses suggests by his behavior, beloved, that a word alone won't be enough to bring the flood out of the rock. Do you see the problem here? On the one hand, he thinks a word of his own will be more effective if he calls them rebels and calls their attention to the situation. And then on the other hand, he thinks the word that God has commanded him to give won't be sufficient. And so not only do you have to call the water out, but you have to give that rock a good bashing to get the thing to work. Now, it didn't work, so I'm going to hit it a couple of times, and that'll get it, make sure it works, and everybody sees it the way they should. And both of these things betray a doubt in the ability of God's word to accomplish its purpose, whether deliberate or not on the part of Moses. And the message implied to a weak generation watching their leaders serve God is not the message God intended that they should see. Secondly, he asks, must we or shall we fetch water out of a rock for you? Now, most commentators are of the opinion that he's saying here, as if is speaking here as if he had some part in it. Must God and me fetch water out of the rock here for you? And that may be true. Moses didn't properly set God apart. We're told that by God himself. He didn't sanctify the Lord. And it may be that he allowed too much of the work to appear to fall upon himself. Moses had no power to make this happen, and neither did Aaron. But there's also an element here of what some would identify as a doubt on the part of Moses, as if he wondered if God would really do this again. Now, God's already done this. He's already proved himself by this miracle. I don't know if he'll do this again or not. And yet he had said he would. And then, of course, in anger, he strikes the rock, doing in wrath what God intended to be done in mercy. You see how Moses has sort of changed the picture here? God doesn't want to show his wrath to this generation at this moment. He wants to show them his mercy. He wants to show them his love for them. He wants to show to them his power, his ability to provide for them. And Moses has changed the picture. That you're going to get this now, but you're going to get it because you're petulant and God's fed up with you and he's going to give you water because you complain. Is that the message here? And it all becomes kind of confused. In Psalm 106 and verse 32, this moment is explained to us by the Holy Spirit. There we're told that they, the people, angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Remember, we were reading in James 3 tonight about the tongue, the little member that gets in the way and causes such sorrow and strife. James also said, "My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So the Lord indicts Moses and Aaron with unbelief, and that charge places them in the category of those who have been shut out of entering into the promised land. Verse 12, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Now, our inclination in looking at what Moses does is to say, wait, was Moses not provoked? I mean, let's be honest here. Moses has been enduring this for a long, long, long time. And isn't there a little provocation here? And secondly, was what he did really that bad? Did it really make all that much difference that he called them rebels and struck the rock instead of called for the water to come out? And those questions, though very natural, are evidence of man's basic problem. He tends to be more concerned with his regard for man than he is with his regard for God and his honor. And that's why those questions come up. Because we feel like this is unfair to men. And no one is asking the question, is it unfair to God for Moses to do what he did? Now, we can answer the questions kind of this way. If Moses was just in his disobedience and in his anger because he was provoked, is not God justified 1,000 times more in judging Moses because he was provoked by the disobedience of Moses? If you're going to say it's okay for Moses to have this reaction because he was provoked, then can't you have to say the same thing about God? If you ask the question, was it really that bad? Well, here was a new generation seeing for the first time the glory of what God could do and would do for them in a dramatic and bold way. And it's so easy to underestimate what's happening here. And we've been hampered in that somewhat by the artists who have shown a little trickle of water coming out of the rock when Moses calls it out. And yet the scripture describes it as a gushing flood. So the Lord is going to show in a tremendous way his power and his glory. And this is the first demonstration of that to this generation in this sort of way. Now, they've seen it in the fact that they've been preserved in their clothing and things like that, and the manna that's come from heaven. But now they're going to see something they've never seen before. And Moses, beloved, stepped in the way. And he veiled the power and the grace of God, took some of the glory for himself. And if we ask ourselves, was it really that bad? The answer is yes, it was. Sadly, what made the difference was a twofold thing. It was the public act of a leader. And secondly, it was the leader's job to be an example of faith and obedience. And so he failed in his position, his office, and he failed in the execution of that office. Matthew Henry says it dishonored God before Israel, as if he grudged them his favors and discouraged the people's hope in God. And therefore, this was severely punished, and the more because of the dignity and eminency of those that offended. So we just ask a few questions that we can't really answer based on this story. Was Moses more wounded for his own pride than for God's honor? Can you answer that from this scene? You can't. So it leaves the question open, doesn't it? Is he annoyed more because his authority is being challenged or God's? Suddenly that becomes unclear. You can't answer that question. Is Moses a servant of the Lord, as dependent as that staff on God's choosing to use him? Or is he able to work out of some ability of his own? Just based on the testimony of the scene, you can't answer that question. Because he's disobeyed God and the water came out. So does he have some authority of his own by which he can do these things? So just to close this evening, there are some important things to remember as we look at this moment in the life of Moses. The first one is that even the best of men can and do fail in some things. Sometimes, as John Trapp suggests, both grace and wisdom can be asleep even in the best of men. Men are not perfect. Part of the beauty of the scripture is it doesn't pull a veil over the failures of God's servants. You see David as he is. You see Moses as he is in this moment. The best of men can and do fail. And we can say at least one thing in Moses' behalf here. This might have turned out much differently if this generation had been in prayer for Moses. If they had been holding him up before the Lord and asking the Lord to make him wise and to keep him good and to keep him prudent and to keep him obedient. But they're not praying to God. They're complaining to Moses. They're not asking God to make out of Moses. I'm not asking God to make out of Moses the man he needs to be for their welfare. They have only their own interests in mind. Secondly, don't mistake your standards for God's. Your sins are much more of an offense than you might imagine. And we look at this with Moses and we say, well, does this really put him in a position where he should be kept out of the promised land and die with the other rebels? And the answer of God is yes. And we'd want to say, well, you know, maybe it's not all that serious, but it is that serious in the eyes of God. And sometimes we tend to give ourselves a pass by considering our offenses to be less than they really are in the eyes of God. But when you fail in that step of obedience to the Lord, maybe in the context of your home, maybe in the context of your place of work, are you veiling in some way the glory of God and the way he wants it to be exhibited? It can happen. And we need to be careful about those sins that reflect on him. And thirdly, anger, your anger and my anger, does not, generally speaking, serve God well. Doesn't do it. We might feel like Moses is full of righteous indignation here, but all his anger does is veil the glory of God and bring on him this judgment. We're not to be a people of anger. We're to be a people of peace. And we find that peace by resting in and trusting in the Lord. May we pray as we begin every day that the Lord will keep us on that right path, which will glorify him, glorify our Savior, make us a blessing to others, and not allow us to be drawn out in some way from ourselves and our own weaknesses, to dishonor him and to put ourselves in compromised positions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this testimony in the life of Moses. We love this man, Lord. We love him for his faith and for his willingness to serve you and for his patience and for his meekness and for his obedience. And yet here we are brought face to face with his sin and his weakness. And it reminds us again of what we talked about this morning, There is no righteousness outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for letting us see this moment, that we might be reminded that unless the rock gives forth the water of life to us, and we drink, we can have no righteousness of our own. Father, we thank you for our Redeemer. We thank you for the example of Moses. We ask you to bless it to our hearts tonight, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So in closing tonight, hymn number 671. 671. Let's stand as we sing.
Trusting in the Lord, take heed to do His will. So shall you dwell within the land, and He your need shall fill. Delight now in the Lord, and He will grant your heart's request. To Him commit your way in faith, and thus you shall be blessed. And He shall make your righteousness shine brightly as the light, and as the burning noonday sun, your judgment shall be bright. Rest in the
Now, once again, may the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.